Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. This is God's word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Thank you, Lois. If you are new or visiting Trinity, we have been in a series this summer looking at what we were labeling why we believe. And so the first 5 weeks has been really focused in on this idea of why we believe the scriptures. We started looking at the authority of Jesus because he's the hub of it. We really have the central identity of Jesus in his role and place in the story of the Bible. He claims in John chapter 5 that all of the scriptures are about him. And so you kind of have a hub of a wheel there that really matters, because if Jesus is not, well, then all of this is nonsense. But if you can see that if he really is not just the subject of the scriptures, he is the God who's giving the scriptures, who's embodying those scriptures, who's here on a rescue mission to save people like you and me, that's where you get the reason I call it the hub is all the spokes are going to come out from that. If Jesus has a view of scripture, then it follows, and if you do honor that he really is who he claimed to be, the God of the universe, here to save, well, then it would make sense. There's a logic. There's some dominoes that begin to tumble logically, that following from his authority, there is his view of scripture. And when he speaks about it being true and eternal, and like we look, Brown did very capably last week of helping you look at sourced by the Holy Spirit, we see today getting this idea of profitable. I recognize the audience, okay? If you don't, I do. Here, I just kind of tried to outline a list of all the different qualities that are represented in this room and what's happening online. Okay, let's consider this kind of diversity, all right? I grew up in the church and completely yawning my way through everything that happened in church until I was 16. And that's when I came to faith and when everything changed. With new birth, new eyes, new ears, I didn't care one Sunday, the next Sunday, I was hungry for everything that I could find from God and speaking to me through his word. So I get it. Audience number one is all you students, middle school, maybe high school, who you don't care. You are what I was. You don't care. You're here because your mom and dad make you. And I understand that. So in that, I'm trying to appeal to you to at least think. Okay? There's LCS kids, Lakeland Christian School kids. You have this pounded into you day after day and week after week and month after month, which maybe it might come through and be persuasive, but it also now might have hardened you. And you're cynical and you just can't wait to get out of prison so you can finally be free. So I recognize there's that. There's Southeastern University students that you've voluntarily chosen a Christian college where a high view of Scripture is held and you actually believe its authority and want to follow it. You have Florida Southern students and University of South Florida students, and you and Polk State students are coming from a very secular environment where Scripture is attacked. And Scripture is really seen as the source of everything bigoted and everything hateful, and the Bible is really to blame for 99% of everything wrong with our country. And then you're not part of a college crowd, or you're done with that. And you're coming from an environment where maybe it just didn't ever register and you'd never really heard about it. And then there's all of you, what I will call actually maybe a minority in this room, you over-churched evangelicals. And you have read the Bible for years and years or decades and decades, and you know it and memorize it and everything like that. And then all of us have terrible Bible reading habits. So in the midst of that diverse audience, here I am trying to reason with you that of all the voices that speak to you, and of all the voices that you really hearken unto, because you do, if you have a pulse, there's somebody's voice you hearken unto. It might be that it's a professional golfer, and when he speaks, you perk up. It might be a business authority. It might be a celebrity. It might be a fitness expert. Who knows? Somebody's voice speaks, and you're kind of like, hey, because they said it. That is the phenomenon I'd like to tap into. Why do we listen to that voice and not listen to this voice? Okay? Because the prevailing assumption all the way going to be carried through from Old Testament into New Testament in terms of specifically of the view of Jesus is that if Scripture says it, God said it. And if God said it, Scripture says it. So there's a continuity between what is claimed. And all I would like to try to reason with you is, can you possibly consider, especially if you're coming from that questioning, suspicious side point, where I grew up, if you're coming from that vantage point of asking, why would I listen to this book and the God who claims to speak in it? Why would I do that? And if you could be possibly persuaded, like I have now become persuaded, that the God who speaks in this book is not here to crush my life. He speaks to save it. And he speaks to save your life too. Okay? So what we've got outlined for you, if you want to follow along. We, like Jason and David have both alluded to, this worship folder, what David was talking about is printed for you. If you're watching online, we provide this through the app. We're going to talk through the significance of God speaking. It's about significance. It's about profitability. He says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. What does that mean? What does it mean to have something profitable offered to you? Secondly, we're going to see that what happens, how do we weaponize words? Because we do. And don't for a second think you haven't done it. We have all done that. We have weaponized words. And we weaponize what we do with other people's words. What is going on with that? And how do we do it with what God has said? And how do we do it? And how do we hate it when people do it with our words? Which kind of exposes us to the charge of hypocrisy. Because why do I care when somebody does twists and distorts my words, but then I don't hesitate to distort God's? Where's the integrity in that? But we see the perfect embodiment of integrity, the perfect embodiment of everything God has commanded and promised has actually come to us in a person. In this person, Jesus, and again, like I mentioned before, he's not here to crush you. He's here to save you. Now, if you refuse him, you will be crushed. But not because of cruelty. You'll be crushed out of his respect for your own unbelief. And what we have to consider there is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word made flesh to save? Okay? So let's start with the significance of God speaking. And I just want to ask that, so who is that person you perk up at? If someone speaks, is it on your social media feed? If you get an alert that somebody has posted on Twitter, and you're like, oh, I got to stop, I got to read this. Who is that? And why? Those of you who are older, is it a financial analyst? Is it an expert on the Fed? Is it somebody who's talking right now about market trends and is helping you position and allocate your resources so you're going to maximize your returns? Is it that person? Is it a political figure? Is it some sort of social movement leader? Who is the person that they speak, they post, they give words, and you respond? And you respond with a sense of allegiance. You respond with a sense of trust. Well, because they said it, I'm going to do it. I know that is absolutely dominant in the world of fitness. If somebody puts out a new workout, you're doing it. I'm not. I'm old. I've got my workouts. They've kind of consolidated by the year 60. I kind of know what I'm doing, kind of. It's working so far. I've got decent health. But where are you in that person and that responsiveness? And all I'm trying to ask and acknowledge is that they offer something, you respond as if it is profitable. But from what this, especially catch verse 16 in 2 Timothy 3, when he says specifically that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. If a fitness expert has insight, how much insight does the designer of the universe have? If a market analyst has insight, how much does the owner of all existence and time have insight? If an artist has something clever or a unique angle on something, how much more unique is the angle that there's only one sovereign God? How much more uniqueness can you get than in Him? And all I'm trying to help you think out is the profitability, the helpfulness, the significance of what God says. And if God has spoken, we see in the testimony of the scriptures that God created by speech. I mean, what a novel idea that it didn't say he pulled clay together and he began to do pottery. It doesn't say that God bought lumber and concrete and began to do a construction project. There's nothing wrong with pottery or construction projects. But what it says, and certainly what it signifies about the power of his words, is he began to speak all of creation into existence. So at least you got to ask this, if it's true, how powerful? How powerful are the words of that person that he can speak galaxies into existence? He can speak microorganisms and proteins and down to DNA and sub-DNA, down to molecules and atoms into existence. He cares about what's immense. He cares about what's tiny and detailed. His words cover it all. Like it says in your call to worship, if you don't have a Bible and you want to look back in your worship folder, just look again at Hebrews 1. So what we see there and what God has said, and this long ago and at many times in many ways God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How significant are his words? It's fitting we just sang a little bit ago, it's your breath that's in my lungs. So I respond with praise. It's fitting that I would acknowledge it's your authority, you're the one upholding my existence. Now, if you're questioning and you're suspicious, I'm okay with your suspicions. But I just don't want you to harden in those suspicions so all you ever do is suspect. C.S. Lewis, I think, wisely made the observation, if you're always seeing through everything, so somebody says something, someone makes a claim, and you see through them to see their, quote, their true agenda, and C.S. Lewis points out, if you're always suspicious and you're always seeing through, if you see through everything, the event is, the ultimate result is you see nothing because you're always seeing through. There's a problem with suspicion if it's carried out to eternity. Suspicion of what is suspicious is wise. Suspicion of what is solid is foolish. There's nothing heroic about being suspicious. It's all a matter of like a tool. A hammer, hammering nails and doing something constructive is great. A hammer upside your head to murder you is evil. What do you do with the tool? That's what matters. There's nothing heroic about suspicion. It's a tool. What are you doing with it? Are you wielding your suspicions constructively, or do you wear your suspicions like a badge, and what you're actually participating in is something destructive and foolish? I've been there. Those instincts die hard. So when you begin to understand what it means that God has spoken, well, then what we also see that his speech is his commands. Now, again, through the lens of all of the scriptures, what do we know about those commands? They're good. What do we know about those commands? They reveal his character. They reveal all of the commands point at love. So whatever, some of those commands are obscure, what you eat. Again, the particular laws to the particular nation of Israel at the time of Israel before the coming of Christ, what were known as the clean laws. Why could they eat lamb and why could they eat goat and not eat, say, lobster and shrimp, which are really good to eat? Unless you're Jim Gaffigan, he questions, well, who is the first person that thought, hey, I'd like to eat a thing that looks like a bug. It is kind of funny. But why could the Israelites eat one thing and not another? And the only answer we know for their constitution as a nation was it was in God's design to mark them off as different. Now, those clean laws, even those things, reflected a question of love toward God to trust him that Israel as a nation was going to be unique. But once we know that the coming of Christ has come and those clean laws have all been fulfilled, so now, good news, you can eat barbecue and you can eat shrimp. You can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. And I do. But the moral law, honoring your father and your mother, not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not committing adultery, not coveting, what do those things all reflect? Love and his character. Everything that God has spoken is a revelation of him. So when he calls you to justice, it's because he's just. When he calls you to serve, it's because he serves. When he calls you to give, it's because he gives. When he calls you to sacrifice, it's because he sacrifices. In other words, the integrity of every command does come back to a revelation of him. So these commandments aren't arbitrary. God didn't think up sexual ethics and think, I'm going to roll some dice and try to figure out how can I make your life complicated. That was never the rationale, ever. Those commands have never been arbitrary. They've always been reflections of him. Again, we've covered this before in other sermons and lessons. Why the sexual restrictions? Because God will not get intimate with you without a covenant. Said another way, God will not get intimate with you without making it permanent. So when you get intimate with somebody and it's not permanent, you're violating his character. You're saying, I don't want to be like you. I want to be different. So what begins to happen with words? Words express a heart. Words express character. Words express purpose and design. And they're good. And so then when we've broken those designs, then God speaks more. God speaks promises. Though you have sinned, I will save. Though you have defied me, I will keep loving you. Though you have ignored me and shattered my design, I will actually pursue you in your lostness, like a shepherd chases a lost sheep. All these, so we have God speaking at design and creation, God speaking in commandments, and God speaking in saving promises. And all of that speech, what is the significance of what God has to say? It is profitable. If you look to a financial advisor, why don't you look to Jesus? That would be my simple reasoning. If you look to a fitness expert, why don't you listen to Jesus? If you listen to anybody, why don't you listen to him? If we can acknowledge, hey, I can listen to this man, his expertise as a consultant, and I profit from his advice, that's good. I can listen to my parents. I can listen to coaches. I can listen to teachers, and I profit. How much more do I profit from what God has to say? So, here's the dilemma. We have this book that is claiming in this time and period of our culture where people want to look at it and say, I don't really buy it. I don't buy the supernatural stories. I don't buy that God is real. I don't believe that God would be so restrictive. I don't believe that God would be so specific this way. I mean, aren't there many pathways to God? I mean, why this one way? And by the way, that's what's coming in a few weeks. We're going to look at why we believe that. But this week, why do I listen to God's word? This is the way I would describe it. Now, old people, do you remember VHS technology and a VCR? Video cassette recorder. Kids, all you youngsters, maybe you were little kids. Do you remember when a Disney movie used to come in a thing like that big? And, you know, it's like you had to slide it in this big rack and close the lid. You remember those things? VCRs. Do you remember how many times that thing, the clock in the front, would be so annoying to reset so you just never set it? So it just flashed 12 all the time? Do y'all remember that? Okay, that's option one for what how you look at the Bible. I will try to make this make sense in a second. Trust me. Those of you who have woken up with your digital clocks, have you ever woken up and it suns up and you look at your clock and it says 4:38? And you're like, wait a minute, sun's up, it is not 4:38. And maybe you realize the power went off in the middle of the night and then power came back on and your clock's now off. Have you ever seen that, right? Then, now the super trustworthy, your digital devices, your phone, your watch, it gives a reading and you know, oh, I know what time it is. Those are three options for what I'll call a clock. The non-functioning clock, the 12 all the time. The functioning clock that gives you a bad reading, the clock that is not set accurately. And then the accurately functioning clock. Those are your three options. Those are your three options on the Bible. The flashing 12s is where super cynical, in other words, the idea the Bible has nothing accurate in it. It's mythology. It's made up crap. It's just a bunch of myths and stories that people threw together and these stupid Christians honor it and it's worthless. That's one view of the Bible. I really don't think many of you have that view or you wouldn't even be in this room. But you could be visiting because you're a family member and they dragged you. So you might actually have that view of the Bible. Now, a lot of people have the second view of the Bible. It's telling you what the disciples really lived. It's telling you what the prophets really lived through. But it's not accurate. It's got mistakes in it. And it's telling you what they thought, but we know, wink, wink, those supernatural things don't really quite happen. Like, I mean, floods, really? And a guy swallowed by a fish and spit up 3 days later? I mean, really? I mean, we don't really believe those things. But the morals and the stories and the testimonies of Jesus and the wisdom of love. Now, I like that. That's where a lot of people in our culture are. So they really are looking at the Bible like a functioning clock that's been inaccurately set. Or the third option is exactly what was lived was recorded, and what they spoke was spoken accurately because God was superintending it, like Brown was helping us understand last week and a little bit of this week, and that God is involved in this process, protecting the process so that it is human, but it is divine, and it is accurate, and it's truthful. Now, here's your problem. Neither of the first two options can support a meaningful Christianity. If Jesus is wrong, why trust him? I mean, I've heard people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really buy the commands. I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe the prophecy stuff. Well, what I want to say is then you've got a problem with Jesus because Jesus doesn't speak that way. Jesus speaks as if, remember we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Jesus talks about the supernatural events. He refers to Noah. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when my return comes. He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the grave. Jesus doesn't let you speak as if it's got inaccuracies in it. So if you think there's inaccuracies in it, you have a problem with Jesus. So why can you believe that Jesus says comforting things? I mean, why do you listen to him when he speaks on comfort, but you don't listen to him when he speaks about the commands? Why do you listen to him when he says, oh, I offer you peace and soothing of your soul, or maybe these words of salvation, but you don't believe that the promises can be trusted? That's inconsistent. The only position that makes sense for a meaningful Christianity is the accurately set functioning clock. Does that make sense? That's a dilemma. Because now the stakes are higher. And that means if I believe this, I have to ask hard questions about how well am I responding to what it says. Which gets us quickly to point number two. And point number two is simply this: we weaponize words. Now, I don't just mean that we use words maliciously. I want to talk about how we weaponize words that somebody else speaks. If you tell me something that's important to you and I yawn my way through your speech, how do you feel? Disrespected. You tell me your heart. I can't wait to go do this. And I'm like, meh, maybe. You feel disregarded. That is a way we weaponize words. If you're husbands and wives and you tell each other what is important to you, and then you begin to realize, I don't care about that at all. Now, you've got a conflict. Now, maybe as husbands and wives and fallen creatures, you can begin to sort that out. And you can say, look, I want to serve you, and if it is important for you to go have that experience, then I will cheer for you, facilitate, serve, and try to help you have that experience. But, you know, my wife wants to go dress shopping. I'm all for her, but I don't want to go dress shopping, and she doesn't want to go hunting. Now, how do we love each other well? So we respect each other. But there are ways in which you begin to understand when you share your heart of your hearts. And if the other person acts like that's absurd, that's ridiculous, you feel hurt. When have you done it? When have you felt someone do it to you? That's what I mean by this problem of how can words be powerful for destruction? Can I go back to the tool analogy? A hammer is a powerful tool. It can do something very constructive. Wielded out of its design, a hammer can be very destructive. Have you ever seen videos of the girl who was jilted by her boyfriend and she took the hammer to his car and she smashes his windshield and smashes his headlights and smashes his mirrors? I mean, what it's done with a hammer. You can build and you can destroy. Sex is a constructive, literally productive tool that God has, a privilege that God has given and built into your humanity. And you can misuse sex, and sex can be destructive. There are so many ways, and words are no different. It only makes sense if God created us by words. It makes sense that words are powerful. And in his image, in his likeness, if he created you with the power of words, he created me with the power of words. It makes sense that I can wield those words constructively, and I can wield those words destructively. Interview my wife and kids. I can speak in a way that hurts, and that's wrong. When you begin to understand this idea, noticing what Paul alludes to in the part of 1 Thessalonians 2, when he says, notice we give thanks to God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Now, what happens when you call somebody's words something what they're not? Notice what happens when these are God's words, but you call them men's words. I mean, that is the power we have that now we've weaponized what has been spoken. And don't miss it. If Satan is one of the shrewdest, it makes sense that the original temptation came how? By words. Satan watches God create humanity with words. Satan watches God create humanity and give humanity definition with words. All of this you may have, this you may not have. With words, God spoke. And not lost on Lucifer in his diabolical schemes to spite God and spike his creation, us. What does Satan do? He weaponizes words. And there we have the introduction of lies. A, when have you been hurt by somebody lying to you? When have you been hurt by somebody lying to you? B, when have you lied? And who was hurt? I mean, just do you see that? Do you see how clear that is? How humbling that is? We weaponize words that made in his likeness. And here we have now words, like it says here in 2 Timothy 3, these words breathed out by God are profitable and they are able to build you up. And then what happens when I hijack those words and now I'm not a prophet to you, I don't advantage you. That's what it means to profit somebody. I don't advantage you with my words and I don't build you up, I tear you down. Do you see that problem? And if you got a pulse, you've been hurt. If you have a pulse, you have been hurt by somebody's words. All I'm asking you to own is where have you done it to? I'm not trying to deny that you've been wounded. I'm just trying to act. Remember what the biblical scheme is we are all victim and victimizer. We are all offended and we are all offensive, all of us. So there's a twin reality in this fallen condition where designed by a good God who's spoken good words over us, who's promised beautiful and amazing things to us, and we've responded in pride and unbelief, and then what have we done to his agenda? We have wrecked it. And yes, while we can howl and all of us can throw the penalty flag on the field and say, you know, personal foul, you have hurt me. We can all do that. We have to own it just as equally on the other side where we have been the offender. Or else there's not going to be any integrity in what we have to say. If we can't own our own sins, there's not going to be any integrity in what we say. Because all I will do is I will be an accuser, and then all I will do is I will accuse the person in power, and then when I gain power, I will be the next oppressor. That's what I'll do. Unless I'm changed by the grace of Jesus. So how does that happen? Just thinking through this misuse of tools. If God really has spoken with a significance and a profitability higher than any other person who can advantage you with their words, and we can weaponize those words, and chiefly we can hurt and offend by how we don't listen, and I don't value words, I don't value you. If I don't value your words, I don't value you. And that's what I've done to my Maker. By not valuing his words, I have devalued him. That is my greatest sin. That is not a sin of my past life. That's a sin of last week, this morning, next week, next month. That is the capital S sin I will battle until I am finally redeemed. Because what we really have inside of us is an impulse to rebellion. So what can be done about that? Last big idea. The Word made flesh to save. We have this marvelous song we sing at Christmas. And it's kind of funny how we have these songs we only sing at that season, and I get it. But there is this key line in the song. It says, the kings of this world don't have the last word. That God is yours, and the baby has come, because God promised. The kings of this world won't have the last word. That God, the last word, that God is yours because the baby has come. God made a huge promise of the coming of Messiah. And if he kept that promise, it just reinforces all the truthfulness of what he says. And so as we look specifically, why is it significant that Jesus is the Word made flesh? Going back to your assurance of pardon from John chapter 1, if you read it, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things made through him. So there he is again. He's the creator. He's the God of all power. He has spoken this, not anything without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. But catch verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If he knew how badly we would weaponize his words, and he behaved the way we behave, who would be saved? If he knew how badly we would behave, and he behaved the way we behave, who would be saved? Because you speak bad to me, I'm done. You disrespect me, cut you off. Canceled. You cross me, you're out. I mean, what do we do with people who mistreat us? Our fallen condition is to not love. Our fallen response is to equally, you gouge me, I gouge you, or I escalate. You gouge me, I kick you. You punch me, I stab you. You stab me, I blow your head off with a bazooka. I mean, what do we, you notice what our capacity is. Mistreatment is answered with escalated, because I'm going to exert power to show that you can't mess with me. And if God behaved that way, who would be saved? I mean, think about the miracle of God's patience. We complain, where has God been in all of this violence? Where has God been in all of this evil? And yes, that is a lament, but it's a lament against a very finite slice of the knowledge. Because we don't know fully, but we do know this. If God instantly put evil out of existence as soon as it occurred, then we're all dead. So we'd be dead by two. So by age two, in your first real full-blown selfish tantrum, you're out. And no one's left. But if God exerts patience, and he will resolve evil eventually, and he will totally resolve evil eventually, then there is this window in which now evil can flourish, and we can really hurt each other, but God is not being fooled, and God is not helpless or weak in it. He's working all things together for good. And if he's working in a way, notice the first thing this word calls us to is to learn. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. As for you, continue in what you have learned. Learning is not an event. Learning is a process. Learning is not a snapshot. Learning is video. It happens over time. Try, fail, retry, fail again, retry, kind of fail, retry. You got it. Now keep going. You learned. You stood after many times of falling. You took your first steps haltingly and collapsing onto the floor until you were able to string together two or three steps in a row. Before long, you're running. Then before long after that, you're going to college. It happens so fast. You learn. Have you engaged in the process of learning, or have you wrongly assumed that the relationship with God that you want to demand is that you instant, God will put it in your head like you're Neo in the Matrix, and there's a video uplink now, and all the data has just been transferred, and now you can do mixed martial arts and weaponry all in one download and fly a helicopter. It doesn't work that way. Learning is a process. And that process of learning involves your engagement over time, patiently, while he is being patient, far more patient with you than you have to be with him. But notice that this learning makes you wise unto salvation through Christ. You've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you were acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And it's profitable, and it makes you complete. When we talk about the significance or the power of Scripture, why we believe that the God that has spoken powerfully, the God who is all-powerful, would speak powerfully through his word, because he tells us it is. He's the one who's told us he has embedded that power in these words. And this word is able to make you wise unto salvation. This word is able, like Paul will say in Romans, that hearing comes by faith and faith by the word of Christ. Now, how does that work? I have no idea. But trusting the God who's made the promise, then I want to hearken unto that promise and believe that, okay, he says this is powerful, like the writer of Proverbs will say, that your words are health to my bones. Then I want to hearken before him, the God whose word it is, and answer in trust, not suspicion. And if you say, and all the things you've done that are credible, chiefly the things you've done is that you have worked. Remember, here we believe grace is God's work. If you want a simple the simplest definition of grace, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? God's work, not yours, not mine. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, that part of this passage, look at the end of that phrase there at verse 13. We thank God constantly when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work. in you believers. Do you want to know a really cool thing there? The word at work in the original language of Greek is the word energeo. It's the word that gives us the English word energy. What is God's word doing in you who believe? It is energizing you. Have you ever felt like I need strength, I need power for what he's calling me to do? Get in his word. Read his word and rehearse it and memorize it and understand that his word is at work. Present tense. His word at work in you who believe. And we see the perfect continuity, the perfect integrity in Jesus in the word, because again, coming back to this trust issue, how many politicians do you hate because of their corruption? How many business leaders do you hate because of their corruption? They say one thing, they do another. They have a public front, they have a secret life. I mean, corruption, right? Because there's something said, but then there's a different thing being done. Not with Jesus. Why is Jesus worthy of your trust? Because he is literally the embodiment. Remember it says in Hebrews? He's the exact representation. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the Word made flesh. If you wanted to see God's commands lived out, look at Jesus. What would God's commands turn you into? Somebody who's horrifying and corrupt? No. God's words would turn you into somebody who is wise but gentle. Somebody who is powerful but patient. Somebody who is stunning in their brightness and their wisdom, but they're kind to a leper and a kid. What is the embodiment of God's own design in human form look like? It looks like Jesus. And he's the one who's saying to you, trust me. And then what does this God of all power do with that power? He is here, grace, God's work. He is here not to crush us. He's here to save. Now, how many people do you know have power, accrue power to feather their own nest, enhance their own sense of power, and distance themselves more and more from you? They distance themselves from the weak. They distance themselves from the ugly. They distance themselves from the inconvenient and the costly and the clumsy. And then what does the God of all power do with that power? We just sang it. He's with us. He's Emmanuel. He intentionally comes. He gets into the fray. He gets into the mess, ultimately on the cross, being that he's literally going to be clothed with all of your mess and mine. He's going to be so in it, he's going to be covered by it. And then he's going to be punished for it. And then he's going to take all that power and that status and all of his goodness, and he's going to robe you and me in it. Again, his promises. What he says is happening on the cross and by his resurrection is he's doing something you and I can't do, and he's doing something that nobody else would do. That makes me trust him. Does it move the needle at all in your heart? I mean, if you trust these other people, why don't you trust Jesus? You trust a doctor. You trust a fitness expert. You trust a political consultant. You trust, you trust, you trust. Why don't you trust Jesus? And if you do trust him, some applications. The most important things said and the most important things to be done are not said and they're not done by us. If you think of yourself as a Christian, how uptight are you about your record and your reputation? The most important things to be said and the most important things done are not said and they're not done by us. They have been said and they have been done by Jesus. And he capped it with, "It is finished." Application number two, breathing. God breathed. Just like It's the same parallel. Brown touched on this last week. It bears reinforcing. The same dynamic by which the Spirit has infused human words to make them simultaneously God's words and truly human words is the same way in which Jesus embodied Mary's flesh. And the shadow of Holy Spirit overshadowed her so that what the angel said to Mary, "And the child you give birth to will be the Son of God." Now, he's going to be your child, but he's God's son. That same pattern by which the Spirit breathes, in other words, life-giving, think about what it meant after his resurrection. Jesus breathed upon his disciples, John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, what a weird thing to do. Can you imagine somebody come up to you going, ah. You'd be like, oh, dude. Imagine somebody comes to you and goes, ah. And he breathed upon them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And when my Spirit has come upon you, you will be clothed with power to be my witnesses. The energy, the work, where does that come? If God breathed into Christ personally, if God has breathed into his word and God has breathed upon you, do you see how the word ties all these things together? Because how do you know about the breath upon Mary to conceive Christ? How do you know about the breath of Jesus upon his disciples? You know it by the word that was given to us that God breathed. Are you breathing? Are you spiritually breathing that you're drawing in on a daily basis? Oh, Lord Jesus, breathe on me. I need your energizing grace in my life. So that you were equipped. Last application, where are you craving assurances? It's a crazy world. It is a crazy generation. It's a crazy time. Where are you craving assurances? And then possibly, how are you ignoring the assurances that he has given you? If you want assurances, go to his word. Learn it. Memorize it. Rehearse it. Teach yourself, train your thinking by what God has said, because it is profitable. Again, we offer you tools. We offer you community Bible reading on a daily basis. We offer you CBR journaling so you begin to rehearse and pray through what you read on a daily basis. So you are learning and you're meditating and you're worshiping and confessing and rehearsing the gospel on a daily basis through his word. We're trying to help you. These are tools we've given to you freely so that you can be equipped. How significant do you think God's words are? And rather than weaponizing what he said by ignoring it, how do you see the continuity and the integrity of what he said, all embodied in Jesus who's come to save you? Take him at his word. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are a giver of life and you're one, the God who speaks. Thank you that you are not silent. And thank you that in everything that you've given us and promised us, thank you, Lord Jesus, for embodying it with your perfect integrity so that as you have the final word, we are redeemed. And thank you that what you have said plainly is that anyone who comes to you, by no means would they be cast out. Help us take you at your word. And in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.